If you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, which surprisingly is where we find these I am statements of Christ that we've been looking at for a little while now, and getting on to the second half, I'm starting to find there's a few things that are repeated, and you may pick up on some of those tonight as well. Sometimes I'm going through preparing a message and I wonder, who is this for? And surely we know all this already. But I found that I didn't know it all, so I'm sure there's somebody out there that might find some of this new, and hopefully we all find it encouraging and to edifying, to building up of the body of Christ. If you turn to John 11, we'll find the statement that we are considering tonight in verse 25 and indeed verse 26 as well. Well, we find Jesus speaking to Martha. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Let's come before the Lord and pray as we want to commit this time to him. Our Father, we thank you for the God that you are. We thank you for your word that we have open before us now. And Lord, we thank you for the work that you're doing in each of us, that you're doing even now. And that you will do. We pray that your spirit would have free course amongst us tonight. Pray that the distractions would be quietened, that anything that would hinder or prevent your spirit's work would be dealt with, that as a church and as a people here, sitting under the sound of your word, we would all be built up and encouraged and challenged and sensitive to that work that the spirit desires to do. Pray, Lord, that you would touch our hearts tonight. Comfort us if we need be. Especially when we consider the thoughts of death and life eternal. And if there be any here tonight that don't know you, that have not believed, and should they pass from this earth, they would die twice. They would die once physically and die a second time. Pray that you would speak to their hearts very clearly tonight. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Death is something that is feared in our culture. Death is very uncertain. People fear it. Something that we find frightening, something that we might even find unwelcome. And in our culture, in the world, death is something that is hidden, sanitized, made orderly. We try and make it as neat and as nice and as covered as possible. Not many of us have even really seen someone pass from life to death. Not many of us see open caskets. We kind of try and sanitize it and cover up the reality of death because the truth is people don't want to think about death today. It's something that's taboo in our culture. It's not just feared, but it's also something that people just don't talk about. Death is that ghost, if you will, if you'll allow me to use the term, the ghost that haunts the end of the corridor of our life. It's the thing that's down there that we just don't want to think about, we don't want to know about, and we're scared of. We like to pretend that it's not really so bad. We have flowers, very nice flowers at funerals. We sing very nice songs at funerals in the world I'm speaking of particularly now. And regardless of who the person who's passed on, regardless of what they were like, regardless of how they lived their life, the funeral will hear about how wonderful they are. Always uplifting and exalting the person who's passed on, whether it's true or not. Always hearing they're in a much better place. Sadly, the reality of the fact is most who die are not in a better place. There are few that enter into heaven's glory. Most find their way to the second death. A funeral, we try and cover up the fact that we, as a culture, people just don't realise what's happening. One man said a funeral looks like a horizontal cocktail party. That is, everyone dresses up in their finest clothes. Perhaps even the person who's died is wearing the best suit that they'll ever own on the day they get buried. Everyone has nice music and nice drinks and nice food and talks wonderful about each other. And small chit-chat, a funeral is a little like a horizontal cocktail party. We try and put a cover over death as a culture because our culture doesn't realise what death is. Throughout the world, death and rituals that surround it are steeped in taboos. People don't like talking about death. There are certain restrictions on what we wear to funerals, certain restrictions about what we eat in certain cultures as well. And I just want to spend a little bit of time as we start to consider death in the sense of a Jewish culture. Because when Jesus spoke here in John 11, he was speaking at a time where there were many people gathered at a Jewish funeral. And as we consider the claim of Christ and what he says here, I want us just to understand a little bit about the culture of the day. And often in Jewish culture, when someone died, the funeral would last a week, much like a wedding, except not so much of a party. There wasn't the festivity. But people would stay for about a week, stay to comfort the family of the one departed. And then after about a week, the whole group would move on and leave them to their grief. First of all, as we think about this funeral in Jewish culture, it always happened very quickly. In that part of the world, with no way of preserving a dead body, a body would be buried the day it died. It would not be left out in the heat. It would happen very quickly, and the procession would be made to the grave. They would bury the body, and then the wailing and the grief would continue on. Now, as they were making the procession to the tomb and there'd be eulogies and things spoken at that time, there was no food before or after this particular time, right through to the evening. They wanted to make sure they didn't enjoy funerals in that sense. Didn't want it to become a party. When the end of the day came and they ate very restricted foods because they didn't want it to slip into a party atmosphere. You know, at Jewish funerals back in the day, they would hire mourners. They would hire people to come and wail. Imagine being a professional wailer. Have worked up your skill, your art, your profession was to mourn for others. Is it true, Joey? Yes, happens in the Philippines. Happens in other countries and cultures today. We find that people are professional wailers or mourners. Perhaps it's to help the family grieve or take their mind off the grief, I'm not sure. Perhaps it's to make the funeral more important, to make people think that the departed one was someone who was going to be very missed. I'm not sure why they did it. But certainly we can see a large group of people gathered together around the burial of Lazarus at this time. It's a nice custom to have people remain and hang around for a little while, a week or so, to help the family through grief. But death for the world is something that's feared. Death for the Jew was something that was very sober and real. But death for the Christian need be neither. Death for the Christian is a time of hope. Proverbs 14:32 says, "The wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in his death." Why do Christians have hope in the face of death? Why do we have hope? Why can we have hope? And Pastor mentioned this morning that this hope in Scripture is not a I wish or I think maybe it'll be okay, it might work out. This is a sure assurance of the fact. We can have hope. Not an I think so, but an I know so hope. Why is a Christian able to look down the end of that corridor of life and have hope? Why could Paul say, "For I am now ready to be offered, the time of my departure is at hand"? Why could he say, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord"? How can we be confident and willing to be absent from our body? Well, we may be confident because of our faith in Jesus Christ, in the one who proclaimed that I am the resurrection and the life. We may be confident because our faith is in him. Notice how well that statement flows on from the previous I am statement that we looked at last time. Last time we looked at how Jesus Christ said, "I am the good shepherd, who layeth down his life," or "giveth his life for the sheep." And in John 10:15, "As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." We see these two I am statements linked quite clearly in the death of Christ and then the resurrection of Christ. We know that he laid down his life that he might take it again, and that no man took it from him, but he laid it down of himself. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the author and the source of life. Now, when I say that, I'm talking not just about physical life. I'm not just talking about spiritual life. I'm also talking about eternal. All manner of life that we can comprehend finds its source in Jesus Christ. He's the one who created us and gave us breath. He's the one who gave us life physical. He's the one who saved our souls and gave us spiritual life. And he's the one who keeps us in his hand for eternal life. All of our life is found in the person of Jesus Christ, the one who said, "I am the resurrection and the life." The Christian may face death with an attitude like the Apostle Paul, one of with confidence, with hope, one who's willing rather to be absent from the body because we have our faith resting solely in the person of Jesus Christ, the one who is the resurrection and the life. When we think about this statement tonight, and considering this statement and the accompanying miracle will take more than one message. I'm not sure how much I'll get through tonight. I hope everything that we've got here. But we're going to look particularly at the statement tonight, and then next time I come, we will look more in more detail at the miracle that accompanied the statement. First of all, when we consider this statement of Christ, I am the resurrection and the life, we see that there is a claim to examine, something to consider. Christ is making another announcement which conveys to our human brain something that is impossible for us to comprehend. He's saying something that our brain isn't able to really grasp. He's describing what the unlimited Son of God is. He's telling us that He is God. Before Abraham was, I am, we've looked at in times gone past. Did you know some contest that Jesus Christ never explicitly claimed to be God in the Gospels? They deny that when He says, I am, for instance, the resurrection and the life, that He is claiming to be God. Now, if you take the reference to the name of God, I am and Yahweh or Jehovah, if you take that out of the argument, which I can't see how you could do anyway, you're still left with a claim that can only be true of God. Who else can honestly claim to be the only source of resurrection and life? Who but God? He said, I am the resurrection, I am the only resurrection, the only life. This is an exclusive claim. So even if you ignore the reference to the I am, we still find He is claiming to be God. Notice what the people reacted to when He made these claims. He said, before Abraham was, I am, in John 8, and then they took up stones to cast at Him. They knew what He was saying. In John 10, He said, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. Jesus Christ never denied His deity. He never tried to conceal His deity. And I believe when He says these statements, and the people that were there read them, understood them to be claims of deity, I believe that's exactly what He's saying. When He says, I am the resurrection and the life, I see Him claiming to be God. He's the one who claimed to be the only bread of life, the only way, the only door, the only good shepherd, the way, the truth, and the life. When Jesus Christ made these claims, he performed miracles to back them up. Just as we refresh our minds as to what we looked at over the past month or so, probably even more now. When He said, I am the bread of life, that was preceded by the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes just the day before. When He said, I am the light of the world, He gave sight to a man born blind. When He said, I am the resurrection and the life, He gave life to a man that had been dead 4 days. He gave proof. And the people of Jesus' day knew what Jesus was claiming, and they chose to accept it or reject it. And today we need to hear Jesus' claim and choose to accept it and rejoice in it or reject it. I want us just to develop for a little bit of time, don't want to take too long, some of the context that we find this statement, where we are in the relation to the ministry of Christ. And this is, it may be important to you. You might be interested in these facts. You might not be. This will only take a minute or two. Here we find in John 11 that Jesus had concluded His public ministry. He had for 3 years been going around teaching that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. He was telling the Jews, the nation of Israel, to repent of their sin and get things right. He was doing miracles, making great statements of His own identity. And what did Israel do? They rejected Him. And at the end of chapter 10, we find them casting stones at Him a second time. And that ended, effectively, the public ministry of Christ. He was no longer from chapter 11 and onwards, He turns His attention from off the nation of Israel and onto His disciples. He's no longer evangelizing to the nation. He's not trying to teach people that the kingdom's coming. He's trying to prepare His disciples for Him leaving. And it's not as clear as that. It's not like at the end of John 10 it finishes and then start of 11 it starts. This passage we find here happened in Bethany. Lazarus's death happened in Bethany, which was not far from Jerusalem. And the religious leaders, in fact, we find that Mary, Martha and Lazarus, their family must have been fairly important because it drew a great number of people out. And we see here that Jesus has two focus points when he goes back to raise Lazarus from the dead. One is that He might get the glory. One is that He might teach His disciples to believe in Him and who He is and cement their faith in Him, but also to remind the nation of who He is. He is who He says He is. So He's accomplishing both. public ministry and the private ministry. Have I lost you a little bit? Hope not. This is a transitional miracle. The first ones we've looked at have been to do with the nation of Israel, and from here on it's more focusing upon the individuals that are following him. I hope that makes sense. It helped me understand a little bit about where he's going and what he's doing. But here in John 11 we see that Lazarus is sick. We know that word gets to Jesus and the disciples, and Jesus decides to wait a little while before going, and Lazarus in that time dies. And he's talking to the disciples saying, we're going to go over and see Lazarus because Lazarus is sleeping. And the disciples misunderstand that and they say, in effect, if he's sleeping, good for him. Quite nice to be sleeping. But he's saying, no, he says plainly in verse 14, Lazarus is dead. And by the time they got to Bethany, Lazarus had been in the grave 4 days. And in verse 21, if you'll turn there, of John 11, we see Martha meeting or greeting the Lord, and she says to him in verse 21, then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. If you'd been here. She had faith in him, but not enough faith to believe that he could do this miracle from a distance. He needed to be present in order to raise Lazarus in her mind. But her faith isn't that weak, because in the next verse she says, but I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. She might have lacked the faith to believe that Jesus could heal from a distance, bring Lazarus back to life, or restore his health even before he died from far away. But did she believe that Jesus could raise him from the dead? I believe in verse 22 we see that she says that even now, even though he's been dead 4 days, whatever you ask of God, God will give it thee. And he could, because he's God. He's the author of life, the author of resurrection. I want us just to think about the power that Jesus Christ claimed to have when he said, I am the resurrection. He claimed to have the power of God. Only God has the power, the exclusive right to give life and to raise from the dead. Only God. In Deuteronomy 32, we read, and I'll just read it to you from verse 39, see now that I, even I, am he, there is no other God with me, I kill and I make alive. And he goes on. 1 Samuel 2:6, the Lord Jehovah killeth and maketh alive and bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. God's the author of life. He's the source of life. He's the only one that gives it, sustains it, and is able to restore it. He is the resurrection and the life. When Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, he's saying that I, God, am the resurrection and the life. I have the exclusive right to give life to the dead. If you turn to John 5, we'll see this claim in the New Testament. John 5, verse 21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them or maketh them alive, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. So the Father is able to raise the dead, and the Son is able to make alive those whom he chooses. He's able to raise them from the dead too. Jesus Christ is the source of all life, of physical, spiritual, and eternal life. And those of us that are united with him by faith, those of us that have the Son, as 1 John says, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Jesus Christ claims to have the power to do this miracle. And he also, we find proof that he has that power as we consider his ministry. This wasn't the first person that he raised from the dead. There are 3 people recorded in Scripture that he raised from the dead. The first was the young daughter of, I can't pronounce his name, Jairus? I think that's how it goes. Jairus' daughter, who was 12 years old. He went to her and touched her hand and said, arise, and she arose. She rose from the dead. Now, she hadn't been dead very long. Second person was the son of a widow of Nain, and he turned up mid-funeral, touched the casket this time, the bier, it says in the Scriptures, and he was raised from the dead. And now we find Lazarus, who that man, by the way, was a young man who was under 40, the Greek tells us. For those of us men who are under 40, we're still young. Too bad if you're not. Raised him from the dead. 12-year-old girl, under 40-year-old man, one by touching the hand, one by touching the casket. Now Lazarus, who was older than that, he spoke. He said, come forth. And Lazarus came forth from the grave. After he'd been dead for a bit longer, 4 days, and decomposition had set in. three occasions, Jesus Christ caused physical life to return to someone who had died. He's able to raise all. Can you see the vast spectrum of people? Female, male, young, old, touching the casket, not touching them at all. Whichever way, he was able to do it. Now, did you know death can't hold its prey in the presence of Christ? I was having to look through every funeral that Jesus Christ ever went to. He broke up. Who died in the presence of Christ? The thieves on the cross didn't. They died after he died. He had to die first. The people that he went to visit, imagine if the undertaker, do you reckon that undertaker of the son of the widow of Nain got paid? Well, he didn't do the job. He didn't have to bury him. He got the casket back most probably. He probably didn't have to get paid nearly as much. Every funeral that Christ went to, he broke up. He has the power over death. Death can't hold its prey in the presence of Christ. He's triumphant in its presence. His resurrection, not only his ministry, where he raised those three people, but his own resurrection proves his power over death. He said to John in Revelation 1, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. It goes on to say that he has the keys of hell and of death. He had the power to lay down his life. He didn't have his life taken upon the cross. He didn't have it taken. He laid it. He gave it up freely. And he was raised by his own power. Notice in the scripture that both the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all are described as giving the life to Christ, of raising him from the dead. In John 2, Christ talks about, you know, laying down, if you break down this temple, I'll raise it up again in 3 days. In John 10, he talks about, well, I'll read it to you, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. So here we see Jesus Christ saying, I'm laying down my life and I will take it again. In 1 Peter 3, verse 18, we see the Spirit attributed. The end of that verse says, we've got a little bit of time. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit are all attributed. There's many that refer to the Father as being the one who raised him. But I will put it to you simply that God raised Christ from the dead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit raised him from the dead. He had power, the authority. Now, did you know prerogative starts with P-R-E? Prerogative means the exclusive right. It's a word that I was looking up starting with P. But I never knew that it started, I thought it was P-E-R, but it's actually P-R-E. That's just for your own personal growth. It's written down here and it just doesn't look right. We've seen the claim in a little bit of detail. I'm sure there's much more we could consider. I want us to see the cause and effect in this verse as well. Cause and effect in John 11, 25 and 26. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. In youth group, we were looking at cause and effect in verses, and there is a cause here and an effect. The effect is have life. What is it that brings about this effect? Believe. Believe and you shall have life. The two are associated so closely in Scripture. New birth and belief. You think about Nicodemus, John 3. Jesus talks to Nicodemus in the first part of the chapter and says, you must be born again. And then he gets all the way down to verses 14 and 15. Then he talks about, like as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, talks about then believing. He says, and I'll quote it here, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Believe and be born again. In order to have life, you must believe. If you're born once, you'll die twice. If you're only born physically, you shall die twice. You will die physically, and then there comes the second death. But brothers and sisters, those of us that have been born twice, we shall only die once, and we may not even die that once. We might be ushered into God's presence, caught up with him in the clouds. But we'll only die the once. We know that that second death is something that the believer will escape. We read in Revelation 21 a long list of horrible things, of unbelieving things, the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Praise God that those of us that are united with Christ by faith won't take part of the second death. We will not take part. We will not end up in hell. We won't suffer for our sins because of Christ. To receive that promise of Christ and be rescued from spiritual death and the power of the grave, you must believe. must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Must believe in him and him alone for your salvation. There are a lot of people that know of Christ, that give mental assent. They agree with the statement Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life, but they don't trust him for salvation. They don't join with him by faith. They aren't united with him. They know it in their head. They say, yes, yes, I believe that, but they don't place their faith. They don't take it one step further. There are perhaps people here tonight that are like that, that have heard it all before. Doctrine is very important, but if that doctrine doesn't exalt and uplift Christ and you're not united with him by faith, doctrine's not going to get you saved. It's not enough. Works won't, turning over a new leaf won't, religion won't. When you come to trust Christ, you'll realise that nothing you can do will get you saved. The job's already been done. He is the satisfaction, the propitiation for our sins. D.L. Moody told an illustration or a story of a soldier at the Battle of Inkerman who was able to crawl back to his tent after being shot, and he was found the next day face down, hand on his open Bible, and they lifted his hand away from the Bible, was stuck to the pages from blood, and the clean place that was left was this passage in John 11, and it said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." We've seen the claim, probably in a little more detail, and also the cause and effect. You need to believe in order to have life. But I want us to spend a little bit of time thinking about the comfort that that brings. Praise God that we have I hate to use the word religion. We place our faith in a God that gives great hope in the face of death. Great hope. Who wants to serve and worship a God that doesn't give you certain hope? He does. In fact, do you know of anyone who ever cheated death? Jesus Christ. Did that person make a way for you to cheat death? Yes, he did. And it's all here. Praise God that we worship and serve a God that can give us great hope in the face of death. Great comfort. Mr. Moody said he wants a religion like that, which can comfort even in death, can unite me with my loved ones. What gloom and darkness would settle on this world if it were not for the glorious doctrine of the resurrection. The doctrine of the resurrection is a great comfort to the believer. In fact, even the Old Testament doctrine of resurrection was a comfort to Martha. Notice that she said in verse 23 of this chapter when Jesus was speaking to her, Jesus said, "Thy brother shall rise again." And Martha said, "Yes, yes, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And to her that would have brought hope. She knew that she would see her brother again. She was grieving in the present, but she knew that down the track he would be raised again. He would be raised in the last day. Now, thinking about that for a moment, you find it strange that she had enough faith to believe that after who knows how many years, Lazarus would be raised from the dead. Lazarus would be raised from the dead. In fact, all would be raised from the dead. She had enough faith to believe that that would happen in the future, but she didn't have enough faith to believe that God was able to raise him after 4 days of decomposition. That was too much for her faith. But right down the track, well, I believe that in the last day he'll be raised, but to believe that he can be raised now, that's too much. We say that's silly. What about us? We often talk about how good heaven will be. We know that God's going to come someday and rapturous catch us up and we'll be with him. Heavens and the earth will be destroyed. There'll be a new heavens and new earth, and Christ will ride on the white horse and all these fantastic things. But we fail to trust God in the present. We say, yes, yes, that'll happen, and we look forward to that time in heaven, but we fail to trust him now. When a problem comes, oh, I don't know what I'm going to do. How am I going to sort this out? We do the same thing, a bit like Martha did. She said, I know that things will work out down there and we'll rejoice and we'll be united, but now I'm just grieving. We can look to the future and say, God's got all that under control, but I don't know what he's doing about this. God's got it all under control, no matter what the circumstances are now. When we run into problems today, and we will, we know we will, let's be the type of people that look to God first and trust that he's able to deal with it. Trust that he knows best. And trust in miracles, because they still happen. This is a great source of comfort. Even the Old Testament doctrine of resurrection was a source of comfort, so much more than New Testament doctrine. But notice that Jesus promises in this verse that he that believeth will never die. Now that's a great source of comfort as well. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. When Jesus speaks of never dying, we know he's not talking about physical death, because Hebrews tells us that it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. And in Job, he says in Job 14:10, but man dieth and wasteth away, a man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? Jesus isn't talking about physical death when he says those that believe will never die. He's talking about the fact that the believer will never take part in the second death, never have to suffer for the judgment for his sins, for their sins. And that should bring great comfort to those of us that are saved and believe. We'll never go to hell. We will never suffer the wrath of God due to us from our sins. We may die physically, we may not. But did you know dying physically isn't all that scary, I don't think. Notice in the scriptures how they talk about death, like passing from death to life. You notice how often it's referred to as sleep? See, I quite like sleep. I don't know about you. Like these disciples, when Jesus said, Lazarus is sleeping, they say, well, good on him, good for him. I think the disciples like sleep as well. They were pretty worn out individuals. Sleep's not a bad thing. Sleep is restful, peaceful. It refreshes you. It's a good thing. Death isn't something to be feared for the Christian. It's not something, and even the process of death, the uncertainty of how we might die, I wouldn't be worried about that either. You know how long we're here for? Our brain doesn't even comprehend how short the time we are, how short we are for here. Our brain doesn't even comprehend for how short a time we are here. We don't get the brevity of life. We don't know that we're here for an instant and then gone. For some reason, we think we're going to live forever. We're not. We're going to rejoice in the sure hope that we know after we die, we usher into the presence of the Lord. That should bring us great hope in the face of death. You know those martyrs? You read through the Fox's Book of Martyrs. And I think to myself, I could never do what they did. I could never face the persecution. I reckon some of those people, and I know it was devastating, and they had their affections set in the right place. They had their thoughts focused upon Christ, and they knew that they were only there for a short time, and the suffering of this life is insignificant compared to eternity. Insignificant. Sleep. Stephen, when he was stoned, it says, when he had said this, he fell asleep in Acts 7:60. 1 Corinthians 15 refers to believers that have died as those that have fallen asleep. 1 Thessalonians 4, we're not to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Sleep's not such a bad thing. You know, the day that I die, maybe not the exact day, maybe a few days later, but a newspaper somewhere might print, M. O'Brien died. Or you might hear someone saying, you know, Matt, well, he's dead. Don't believe it, because I'm not dead. The day that I die is the day that I'm more alive than I will ever be. That's the day of great rejoicing. So when we read obituaries of people that we know are saved, we need not weep for them. We can rejoice for them, knowing that they are more alive than they have ever been. They're in the presence of their Saviour. The sting of death has been removed. Notice that after Jesus says this statement, this claim to Martha, he gives her a challenge. He makes a claim. He says that I have the power to give life and death. And he proves it by raising others, and he would go on to prove that he could by raising himself. He said that if you believe, you will live. And you can find comfort in these words. And then he said, believest thou this? Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Now that's a bit of a trick question, because everyone here will say yes. Can other people see it in you? Whenever I ask myself that question, I think, do I live like I believe it? Noah believed that there was a flood coming and he built an ark. He didn't just say, yes, I believe there's a flood coming. His life was a clear picture of the fact that he believed that there was a flood to come. He was moved by faith. He believed that there was a judgment coming. He believed that he only had a short period of time. He didn't say, oh, the flood will come, but it'll be so far down the track, I'll start later. If you believe that he is the resurrection and the life, and that we're only here for a short period of time and then we enter into eternity's glory, if you believe that, our life would indicate it. And people would see it. they'd say, this person, he sets his affection on things above. He's always thinking about spiritual things. He's not consumed with this stuff. He's not trying to get a new car or a new house or any of those things. All he cares about is Christ. If we believe that he is the resurrection and the life, we will be concerned with him, first and foremost, not with all the stuff around here. Believest thou this? Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? And if so, can other people see that you believe? Martha said in response, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Sounds a lot like Peter, doesn't it? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's a faithful statement. You know, Martha was a Christian. For all her faults, she was a lady that trusted the Lord for salvation. And her faith wasn't perfect, and we can see that in the Scripture. Praise God that it's recorded here for us, that she made this statement, and she exalted Christ in his presence. I wonder, are you ready, just as we finish up, we've just gone on time, are you ready to enter into the presence of the Lord? I often think about what would I have written on my tombstone? What would people remember me by if I died now? I ask you the same question. What would you have written on your tombstone? Would you try and find a verse that summed up your life, that pointed people to Christ? And I've said it before, the verse that I am aspiring to have written on my tombstone, I hope I don't die today because it's not true yet. I'm hoping that the Lord is gracious and allows me to grow in Christ's likeness. I hope people can say of me years down the track, should I die, for Matt to live was Christ. Sadly, I don't think it's true just yet. But I trust that God's doing the work in me. And I pray that that's our desire too, that for us to live is Christ. And that should he return now or our life end, that we would be rejoicing and hopeful and not thinking, oh, I really wish I didn't do that. I wish I didn't spend my life chasing these things or trying to do this. Pray that we would be people that rejoice in the fact that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, people that look to him. I trust that you understand how short we're here for. Just a breath. Life is but a vapor. And given that truth, I trust that the things that are most important to us are the things we spend our time doing. And I hope that that's glorifying the Lord and not pleasing ourselves. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for your mercy and your grace. Lord, pray that you would continue with us. Lord, we are far from perfect and our faith wavers. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And I'm sure that we can, in unison, have that thought at various times in our life. Pray that you would be at work and that you would help us to put you in the place that you deserve of the most important thing in our lives. Pray that we would understand just how short of a time we're here for. And given that truth and the fact that we have great hope and comfort in the face of death, that we would in the present lead lives that please you, lead lives focused upon heavenly and eternal things. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.